This morning we're looking at the 19th chapter of Luke, chapter 9 last week, chapter 19 this morning, verses 28 through 44, the story of the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and then events that followed. Luke 19, 28 through 44. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, this is a familiar story to many of us. It seems electric with excitement and enthusiasm, and even at least on the surface of it, it seems like your people finally got it, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the promised King, coming in the name of the Lord Yahweh to deliver, to save his people. And yet, here the Savior is weeping over the city, even as the city celebrates. Lord, what do you have for us in this story? Will you please guide our thoughts? Help us not to be lulled asleep by the familiarity of things, but may we be challenged and gripped by what's going on, so that we will not be like those who did not understand, but rather we might believe and through faith in the King enter into his kingdom, into your kingdom, for our own eternal benefit and for the glory and praise of your name. Amen. The geography is kind of interesting. I've never been to Palestine. To tell the truth, I haven't had a great hankering to go there. But as those describe it, you know, down by the Jordan River, so down, Jericho's down there, and that's one of the lowest places on the surface of the earth. It's way below sea level. So you come up out of that Jordan Valley, climbing, and then you come to the top of the ridge where Bethphage and Bethany are, and then there's an olive orchard, or at least there was up there, and then another smaller valley, and then the city. And so as most of the pilgrims would come that way, because they wanted to go around Samaria, so they'd come up It's kind of symbolic. We're coming out of the depths and we're moving on to the holy city toward Jerusalem. But it's like you crest the hill and you see where you're going, but then there's another descent and then in. And from Bethany and Bethphage onto the city through that last approach, that's where Jesus receives the acclamation of the crowd as we read about it in this story. I've called this little mini-series during Passion Tide and Easter, Glimpses of Glory, thinking about the fact that in general, the story of Jesus is the story of humiliation, leaving his heavenly glory, becoming a human being like us, being a servant. No great, rich, or powerful, or influential man was he. And then humbling himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. So that downward movement from heavenly glory to the shameful death of the cross. And then, as Paul says in Philippians 2, God therefore highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. So as the Messiah, as the God-man now, he has the glory that God intended for him all along. But while we're in that valley of descent, in that darkness, that shadow of humiliation, there are these glimpses. And last week we talked about the transfiguration, probably the most dramatic, where the ordinary Jesus for a moment is revealed as the glorious Son of God, the divine Son, but also a glimpse of what's coming. He will be the soon to be glorified Son of Man, the Messiah, the last Adam as well. So glorious in his humanity as well as in his deity. But now we're going to flip it over a little bit. In the Transfiguration, as I say, it was kind of a flash of glory in the midst of the gloom of humiliation. But now, what seems to be central is the glory. Here's the hosannas. Here's the celebration. Here's the public acknowledgement that Jesus is the King, the Son of David. Jesus is finally getting the public recognition that we know he deserves. The crowds have finally caught up with the disciples. Remember, Jesus took the disciples aside, and after years of ministry, he says, "So who do you think I am?" And finally, Peter, speaking for the 12, says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You've got it right." Now everybody seems to be on that page. They all seem to be celebrating Jesus as God's long-promised Messiah, the King that came in the name of the Lord. They seem to understand that God's kingdom is coming on earth, even as God reigns and rules from heaven. But then we notice something, don't we? As he approaches the city, Jesus is sobbing. And that's really the connotation of the verb there, you know, wept. There's different kinds of weeping. But these are convulsive sobs. It's hard to picture Jesus sobbing. But he sees the city at a distance entering in, and his heart is broken. And we have to say, what's wrong here? What are we missing? This should be a time when he's smiling, he's waving to the crowd, his Rose Parade wave, you know, everybody's got it, right? We're all set. And yet, in his own heart, something very different is going on. Jesus has now reached the climax of his pilgrimage toward Jerusalem. Remember back last week when Jesus was talking with Elijah and with Moses, Luke told us that they were talking about his departure, his exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But then later on in that same chapter, we're told that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's chapter 9, verse 51. And the Samaritans were going to prepare to receive him, to host him. But then they saw that his face was set toward Jerusalem. At this stage in his ministry, Jesus has one goal, and it's Jerusalem. And now he is approaching the city. The climax is at hand. And as he approaches the city, Jesus does something very unusual. He carefully choreographs what's about to happen. He's setting things up. So in a sense, the inevitable reaction to his actions will be the crowd finally kind of catching fire. Fire with zeal for his coming into Jerusalem. When you think about Jerusalem as at the season of Passover, you know, recently, yesterday, there were demonstrations all over the country again. Typically, when somebody wants to make a big splash, they try and get a million people, pro-life or anti-life or pro-gay or anti-gay or whatever it is, but let's choke the city with demonstrators. And in a sense, that's what Jerusalem was like during Passover. People came from all over Palestine to the city to celebrate, but then they also came from all over the world. People were buying excursion flights to Jerusalem so that they could come in for the festival. And so Jerusalem was packed. The estimates vary as to how big the population of the city became during that Passover season swell. But the streets were packed, the hotels and motels were all full. You couldn't get a seat at the fancy restaurants. I mean, people were there. But it wasn't just a religious celebration. For the Jews, Passover was as political, in our sense of political, as it was religious. The ancient world did not make our nice, neat division between religious and secular. So if you think about a celebration that combines the 4th of July and Memorial Day and Christmas all in one, that's Jerusalem, if you will, during the Passover season. The religious feelings were intense. The nationalistic feelings were intense. Every year, the question was pressed again, is this the time? Is this when the Lord will finally grant the deliverance that the prophets spoke about? And year after year, those expectations were frustrated, but just like a losing baseball team, there's next year, there's next season, we'll try it again. And so maybe this will be the season when God will act to deliver. A revolution, if you will, is in the air, because the Romans are still in charge. The Jews hate the Romans, but they're stuck until the Messiah comes, and then everything will be different. So you see, that's the powder keg, so to speak, and now Jesus, by his own actions, just sets the torch to it. And the explosion is what we call the triumphal entry. After his three-year public ministry, the time seems ripe now for the revelation of Jesus of Nazareth, who was acknowledged by many to be a prophet, a wonder worker. Could he really be Israel's promised Messiah? Throughout his public ministry, whenever Jesus did something dramatic, what was his normal advice? Don't tell anyone. Keep this to yourself. Go home to your family, go to the priest, but keep it. But now there's no more of that. He just lets the crowd say what they want to say. So you see, Jesus very much in charge now. This time going into Jerusalem, things are going to be different. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the ones we call synoptic, they see much of the story of Jesus in similar terms, give us this detailed account of the preparations for the entry into Jerusalem. Jesus, being there near Bethphage and Bethany, sends two of his disciples. He says, go into the village. As soon as you get there, you will find a colt tied up. Untie him, bring him here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. So they went and they found it just as Jesus had told them. And indeed, when they untie the colt and start leading it away, there's an objection. The owners say, what are you doing here? Why are you taking this colt? And the answer they gave, the Lord has need of it. Again, we see the sovereignty of Jesus as the Messiah. As God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, Jesus the Messiah can exercise his sovereignty over that donkey. Some have suggested that maybe Jesus on a previous visit had prearranged this, and that could be. We really don't know, but it's certainly presented as something that just happened at the word of the Lord. And so it is Jesus exercising his eminent domain, if you will, over the prize donkey within this poor village. And when the answer is given to their question, why the Lord has need of it, that ends the discussion. And these owners and those who were close by, one of the gospel writers, Mark, says that there were others standing there that were kind of saying, yeah, why are you taking this donkey? Well, they let him go, for the Lord had need of it. Every other time that Jesus had entered Jerusalem, he went into the city on foot. And according to John chapter 7, one of his visits, he even went up secretly so that no one would know until he was there that he had come into the city for the festival. But this time, in a very striking, marked way, he deliberately makes a public show. He sets it up so that people will respond. He chooses to ride into the city and to ride into the city on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's the way Matthew puts it, and there are echoes there that we will hear again in a moment. We're told that it was a colt on which no one has ever ridden. So it's an unused animal set apart for a special use. This ride is going to be its inaugural trip, and it's going to be carrying a holy character. It is set apart for a holy use. And in acting that way, of course, Jesus is conjuring up very deliberate associations with ancient prophecy. Someone riding into the city on a donkey. Now you could say, well, didn't lots of people ride into the city lots of times on a donkey? Probably so, as part of the mobs swirling around. It's kind of like when Jesus was moving through the crowd and a woman touched him. And he said, who touched me? And remember, the disciples said, well, any number of people could have touched you. You're in a mob. Well, this donkey and this rider are set completely apart from all of the other mobs that are circulating. And the image conjured up, again, is this ancient prophecy. And just so that we don't miss it, Matthew, in his account, makes the association explicit. He says in chapter 21, verse 4, this took place in order to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then he cites Zechariah. Jesus is publicly acclaimed here then as the Messiah, great David's greater son. And this accords with the prophecies of the Old Covenant. What's shaping up here then is a distinctively royal procession. This one riding into Jerusalem is seen to be a royal figure, or at least a pretender to some royal position. And so the people are throwing their cloaks. Sherry and I were talking last night. She said, maybe we should cut some palm fronds down. I said, Rachel already thought about that. I said, if Rachel wanted to climb the palm tree, I'd catch the palm fronds. So I said, maybe we could just throw our coats instead. But we call it Palm Sunday, don't we? If we called it Coat Sunday, that'd be so boring. But they're showing, this ground is too filthy for this holy person to ride upon. And even that conjured up pictures in the Jewish imagination of when Judas Maccabeus, the great intertestamental general, rode into Jerusalem and the people were waving the palm fronds in celebration of his entry. And so it's all set up to say, King, King, King. But Jesus doesn't call himself the king. He lets the people acclaim him as the King of Israel, as the Messiah. This, they think, is God's answer to the prayer. You know, the word Hosanna often gets used by us who don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic to think that must mean hooray or something like that. But it doesn't. It means, oh Lord, help us. It's a cry for divine assistance, for the Lord to bring deliverance. And so, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord help us, Lord help us. And now here's the Lord's answer. to that cry for help as he sends his son. And as I say, this choreography, if you will, setting it up this way, is deliberately intended to conjure up the prophecies of the Old Covenant, particularly to Zechariah chapter 9 and Psalm 118. Let's just briefly take a look at those. If you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah 9:9, here we have a promise of a royal deliverer who is to come. And what's striking about this royal deliverer is his humility and his apparent weakness. So it's not a war horse, a charger by which he rides, but rather a donkey. Humility and weakness. And of course, that human weakness accentuates the fact that the victory to come is going to be a divine victory. It's going to be God's power at work, not human agency. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there's the direct connection that Matthew makes between the event and the prophecy. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. So this king is going to triumph over enemies and bring peace to the nation. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So not just peace for Israel, but peace to the ends of the earth. Verse 16, on that day the Lord their God will save them. Hosanna, save us. The Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. So there you see the contrast between the war horse and the chariot on the one hand and this king riding on a donkey. So Jesus coming into Jerusalem on this donkey certainly conjures up that image. But what would the Jews have expected? Well, this humble and weak king will obviously defeat God's enemies. And who are the enemies of God inhabiting Jerusalem? Well, of course, it's the terrible Romans. From Pilate, their governor, right down to the soldiers in the street. Maybe soldiers right there guarding the gate into Jerusalem. At last, the king is going to bring God's victory over his enemies. But is that really what's going on? We've all been told, probably since Sunday school, that the Jews expected a military, political, earthly kingdom, and Jesus came instead to bring a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that doesn't have anything to do, really, finally, with this world. It's all about the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's really not the contrast that the Gospels give us. This is God's kingdom coming on earth as in heaven. The prophets had seen the displacement of the worldly kingdoms by the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. But what sets it apart is the way in which this kingdom comes. No doubt the Jews imagined that pretty soon people would arm themselves and Jesus would draw them together and there would be a fight in Jerusalem. And no matter how unlikely the numbers seemed, Jesus would gain the victory because he's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. His apparent weakness doesn't matter. He will triumph in the strength of the Lord God according to the promise. But Jesus understands that this humility and weakness is not done yet. His road continues to go downward in humiliation and ultimately in death. You see, the king is going to gain his victory through the apparent defeat of death. Death at the hands of the Romans. Death indeed at the hands of the Jewish leaders themselves. Death in weakness is the victory of this kingdom of God. And then, of course, Jesus will be vindicated by the resurrection from the dead. But I'm getting ahead of ourselves. Now, the words that the crowd are speaking also conjures up Psalm 118, if you want to turn over there. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Here we have echoes of the psalmist. Psalm 118 begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." God's faithfulness expressed in steadfast covenant love. And just so we get the point, the psalmist says, "Let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever." By the way, we're going to use this for our responsive reading in a few moments. "Let the house of Aaron, the priesthood, say his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say his steadfast love endures forever." And then if you go to the very end of the psalm, again, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." As the pilgrims sang this when they would go up to Jerusalem for the feast, this was their cry, their hope. "We are coming to the city of Yahweh, to the Lord God's city, to his house, the temple. We are coming because of his steadfast love and faithfulness, and we are expecting that help will come from him." Now, by the time we come to Jesus' day, they have a particular idea of what that help is going to look like, as I just said. But that's why they cry out, "Hosanna, O Lord, help us, O Lord, save us." But then look at verse 19. This is where the parallels are found. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." That's the Hosanna. "O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." And so what the pilgrim would say about himself entering into the city, entering into the temple, now it describes the coming of this king. And the people cry out in the very language of Psalm 118. Now in both Zechariah and in Psalm 118, of course, the language is the language of victory. This is going to be a triumph. God is going to defeat and banish all of his enemies. It's the Lord's victory over the Romans. Perhaps that's what's happening. That's the hope of the people, and that's what they're celebrating, what they're anticipating. And it seems, under the circumstances, completely appropriate, because we know that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The angels had announced at his birth, "This is the Son of David." And all the way through, we've got the picture. Yes, Jesus is the King. But there are a couple of other verses in this psalm that cast a shadow over the festivities. Look at verses 22 and 23. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And then look at verse 27, the second half of the verse. "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Now that conjures up the picture, of course, of sacrifice. The binding of the sacrifice. How does that fit in, that idea of atonement, of forgiveness? You see, the psalmist understands, and Jesus understands, that this victory is going to come through atonement, because that's what the people truly need. And that moves us on to that last paragraph, as Luke immediately gives us a look at Jesus, and he's not celebrating. He is, as I say, sobbing, because he alone understands the tragic irony of this triumphal entry. It's about a week too early, as Jesus sees it. This isn't the end, it's the beginning of the end. As often before, neither the disciples nor the crowds really understood what was going on. They were saying true things, but they weren't comprehending true meaning. And isn't that often the way with us? We grasp a promise of God, and then we say, now this is the way God should fulfill that promise. It could be something in our own personal lives. I need help, Lord. You help me, and let me show you what the help should look like. This is how it ought to go. And so our own expectations control, even though we're paying lip service to God acting, God's going to do it our way. So before we stand back and say, oh, those silly Israelites, they didn't understand anything. We don't understand anything either. God acts in his own way, according to his own timing, to accomplish his purposes. And Jesus understands that. There are glimpses, particularly in the Gospel of John, and I won't take you to the passages, but where Jesus' interaction with the crowd was, you know, they saw the miracles and they followed Jesus. They ate the bread and they followed Jesus. And because they ate the bread, they wanted to forcefully make him king. I mean, if you got a guy that can provide bread, what better guy for a king, right? So let's make him king. But through it all, as John says, he understood what was in the heart of people. And so he didn't give himself over. He didn't embrace the accolades of the crowd. And of course, the Pharisees were afraid of Jesus, and they tried to silence the crowd there in verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." From the beginning, they had rejected Jesus' claims. They thought he was a fraud, claiming to be the Son of God. But then, as his popularity grew, they got really distressed that Rome was going to do something about this. You know, Rome did not tolerate rival kings. And so, in the 11th chapter of John, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, when the popular acclaim of Jesus grew and grew and grew, right on the doorstep of Jerusalem, we're told that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we going to do? If we let this go on, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If we stir the sleeping beast," you know, Rome was pretty willing to live and let live as long as you understood that they were in charge and you were an occupied country. But these messianic movements, that was no good. And so the Pharisees, they said no. And then, of course, this wonderful little passage, Caiaphas, who says, "Don't you understand that it's expedient that one person die for the sake of the nation?" Now, again, Caiaphas has one thing in view, but John says he was speaking a prophecy because he was the high priest. Scratch head. Well, we'll leave that one go for now. And that he was actually predicting the atoning death of Jesus. Again, we can say things that are true without understanding just how true our words are. And so, again, John says, "So from that day on, they made plans." They, the Pharisees and the scribes and the others, made plans to put Jesus to death. So they object. "Tell these people to keep quiet." Jesus says, "Well, then the stones will join the celebration. There's no point in trying to get them to quiet down." So against that background of the misunderstanding of his disciples and the crowds and the hostility of the Pharisees, we look again at Jesus, his own understanding of his entry into Jerusalem. "When he drew near," this is back in Luke 19:41, "and saw the city, he wept." He sobbed heavily over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." You're crying out for peace, but do you really know what the peace is that you need? You don't recognize the time of your visitation. See, Jesus understands that he is the promised king. He is the Messiah. There's no question ever along the line, although perhaps in his humanity his understanding of his being the Messiah was growing and maturing, just like all of his human understanding. And as the Messiah, he knew that he was also pledged to be the Lord of all the earth. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He understands that God's kingdom in him is coming on earth as in heaven. But what he understands that the crowds do not is the manner in which that kingdom will come and be established. And that is completely unexpected. Well, except for the prophets. They understood. Isaiah understood. The psalmist in Psalm 118 understood. As Isaiah had foreseen it, Jesus embodying this Messiah, or being this Messiah, embodies the return of the Lord to Zion. If you turn to Isaiah just for a moment, to chapter 52. Again, a background. It's not alluded to specifically, but it's the background of what's going on here, particularly as Jesus understands it. This is the visitation that Jesus is talking about. Verse 7 of chapter 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. So peace, happiness, salvation, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, your God is king. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord, the return of Yahweh to Zion. That's what's happening, and Jesus understands that. For he is the Messiah, and as such he is God's Son, come in the flesh, come to deliver his people. Verse 9, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So again, the language of victory. God's rolling up his sleeve. He's bearing his holy arm. He's saying, now watch this. But of course, as we read on into the next chapter, Isaiah 53, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has seen how this deliverance is going to take place? Jesus has. Jesus understands. And now he sobs because he knows that the people, indeed, at this point, even his own disciples, still don't understand what his kingdom entails. They don't yet understand the things that make for peace. See, Israel thought the problem was the Romans. They're the bad guys. We're the good guys. When God brings deliverance to us, he's going to deal with the bad guys. But Israel itself was part of the bad guys. They had become the problem, not just part of the solution to the problem. And Jesus understands that. Peace isn't get rid of those Romans. Peace means do something in my life. Change my heart. Forgive my sins. But that's what Israel was not prepared for. That's not what the crowds were expecting. And pretty soon, these very same people who are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are going to be screaming out in front of the Roman governor Pilate, crucify him. We have no king. Blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord. We have no king but Caesar. And how do you get from here, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, to here, no king but Caesar? Well, that's the true state of the heart of Israel. They're saying the right words, but they don't yet understand it. And even Jesus' disciples, with the exception of John, are going to be gone by the time Jesus hangs there on the cross, bringing peace to Israel. See, it's the manner in which Jesus brings salvation that is such a surprise to everyone, even though the prophets had predicted it. As Isaiah said, the peace that Israel needs is not peace politically or militarily by getting rid of the enemies. It's peace with her God Israel had forsaken God. They had turned away from Him. They were disobedient. And now the chief expression of that is going to be their ultimate rejection of God's own Son. Remember the parable of the vineyard and the servants that the landlord sent, and they beat them and threw them out and killed them. And He finally says, I'll send my Son, and they'll honor Him. And they say, oh, once we get rid of the Son, the whole shooting match is ours. And so they kill the Son. Well, that's what Jesus understands is happening. And He's hearing this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But He knows that it will not be. The peace that they need is peace with God. And that requires atonement. That requires a substitutionary sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. And on the basis of that atonement, then, forgiveness offered and received through faith. And so chapter 52 of Isaiah, as I say, segues immediately into chapter 53, where we're told what the arm of the Lord's being revealed looks like. For He grew up before Him, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty. He's riding on a donkey, after all, that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected, not just yet, but very soon. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that sorrow is bubbling up out of the heart of Jesus right here as He... Again, it's hard to visualize. You've seen people sob uncontrollably. Usually doesn't last very long. We don't have enough physical or emotional energy to do that very long. But sometimes at the death of someone, when it finally comes, everything is released. Well, you see, Jesus is looking at Jerusalem and saying, oh, you people, and it breaks His heart. He sobs. He is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. When I read this at communion, I try to emphasize that He and us, He and we, Him and our, the language of substitution. But notice that, the chastisement that finally brings us peace. When they're crying out for peace, they're looking for something else. You see, some of you think all you need is enough toys, enough freedom, enough civil liberty, a good retirement, health into your old age, and that'll be peace enough for you. But you see, the peace we really need is the peace of reconciliation with a God that we have offended by our sins, an offense that will bring final judgment unless that judgment is laid upon another. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. All this Jesus understands. And so as the crowds celebrate, He grieves. Theirs is the joy. His is the deep sorrow. And there's another dimension to this as well. Jesus sobs because He knows that in their rebellious misunderstanding, the people are going to reject Him as their King. And that's going to set the stage for their own ultimate destruction. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. The city that they love, the temple that symbolizes their national identity and their freedom, far from being saved, is going to be destroyed. And of course, Jesus knows that that temple will be resurrected in His own body, but that's for next week. this contrast, I think, between what's going on around Jesus in the triumphal entry and what we see is going on in his own heart is a challenge to us. Because you see, we're like the Jews. We know all the right stories. We know all the right phrases. We can say all of the right prayers. But do we really get it when it finally comes down to it? Do we understand in our own lives what makes for genuine peace? It's astonishing how easily we are satisfied. What a low level of Christian experience is good enough for us. If we're just a little different from our neighbors who do not know Christ, that sets us apart enough in our minds. And oftentimes when God pushes us towards the reality of the kingdom, we resist and say, no, that's not really what I want. That's more than I have signed up for. In the Transfiguration, Jesus was revealed as the glorious divine Son and the soon-to-be glorified second Adam. Here, Jesus is revealed as the King who is at the very same time the suffering, dying, atoning servant of the Lord. And he sets before us that which really brings peace. How do we enter the kingdom of God? Is it by joining up with a church somewhere? Not ultimately. We enter the kingdom of God with a new heart, born of the Spirit, confessing that the bad guys are not them, they're us. And I think particularly among politically sensitive Christians, whether they're liberal or like around here, we're all conservatives, aren't we? We too readily identify God's cause with our cause. And we are in danger of missing the kingdom because we don't know what really brings peace. And of course, entering the kingdom means becoming an agent of the kingdom. Once this story is all done, we come to the book of Acts, where those who know the king begin to spread the kingdom. They devote themselves to the life of the kingdom, and that's the call today. Those who know peace have to become instruments of this same peace in the lives of our society, our friends, our culture, our neighbors. So let us not imagine, like the Jews did, that we're the good guys, but instead see that we have sinned. All of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. But the Lord has laid on the King, the Messiah, the servant, the iniquity of us all. And so we cast ourselves upon him by faith. We confess our sins, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And once we have peace with God, then it really doesn't matter what else is going on in your life. You have it all when you have Christ and through him a relationship with the true and living God. Lord, it's so easy for us to get things wrong. And sometimes perhaps we imagine that we can get it wrong because we live so far away in time and space from the events of the New Testament. But this passage reminds us that even the people that were there at the time, the disciples who were Jesus' intimate associates for 3 years plus, they still didn't understand at this point what he was about, what he was talking about. And the Jews who were willing to acclaim him would soon denounce him and disown him and say they had no king except Caesar. They identified themselves with the Gentile idolaters, the enemies. For of course, to say Caesar is Lord is to say that he is God. And so, Lord, we pray, even as we rethink this familiar story, that we would understand what's really going on and understand what our real problem is, that our sin has separated us from you. And that peace means peace with you and reconciliation with you. And that comes only by turning from our sin and entrusting ourselves to this King who is also the servant of the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we in our own imaginations hear you sobbing over the city, when we see your heart breaking, It's not a grief like any grief we've ever observed before. It's the grief of God Himself over a wayward, a fallen, a rebellious human race. Lord, why would we heap that grief upon You? Will You have mercy upon us? Will You turn us from our sins? Forgive us for those subtle ways in which we make Your kingdom our kingdom and tell You, at least implicitly, how You should save us, how You should bless us, how You should make us happy. Forgive us when we're willing to simply amass the pleasures and the toys of this present age and run the danger of forfeiting our souls. When humans are more important to us than God Himself. As good as families are, as good as friendships are, as good as work is, Lord, in the end, they have to take second place to our relationship with You. So please use this passage in our hearts to convict us and bring us afresh to the Savior, who is also the King. And may we delight in the peace that He and He alone can give through His atoning death and His glorious resurrection. Amen.